The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said to them, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We will be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring of his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made a gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites, and they did not raise their heads again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land had peace for 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name was Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father, Joash, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal Berith as their god, and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, in spite of all the good things he had done for them.
Lord, your word is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword, and it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. This morning we pray that you'll come and judge the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. We pray that your spirit might rest upon your words, that you'll hover over us, that you'll speak into those deep places of our lives and press your truth in and reveal more of your perfect plans for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray for receptive hearts to hear the things you want to say today, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Ben has already said, if you've not been here over previous weeks, we've been looking at this series in Judges, a faithful God to flawed people. And I think as we find our way further into the book, we're about halfway through this series now, roughly the middle of the book, we're finding that the flaws are increasing. The further we go into the book, the deeper the blackness of the heart that we're discovering. I think we're really kind of unpacking the Bible's view of sin, of our depravity as we move kind of into the darkness. At one level, that all seems a bit depressing, really. Come on a Sunday, come along to worship and just sort of find out what our sinful hearts are like. It's not the most appealing offer, is it, as we think about that? But the reality is we need a realistic diagnosis, I think. We need to know the different ways in which sin expresses itself and manifests itself in our lives. Because the reality is we can't be fixed today by just a few small adjustments, a little bit of tinkering around the edges. We need a radical reshaping in the gospel. We're not going to solve our sinful tendencies by dealing with just a few of the less attractive behaviours that we might have. Because the root of all of our actions, our human hearts, the Bible tells us is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And I think Judges is going to show that to us. I was at the handover of the 920 leaders this week, the small group leaders at CU. And I think several of the outgoing leaders said this past year has shown them that they're not quite as shiny Christians as they thought that they were. Well, chapter 8 and 9 shows us that. It shows us that we're not quite as shiny as we might hope. It exposes us, I think, to more blackness. And even better news is I can't promise you any better when we get into the second half. If we've kind of been through, I don't know, PG ratings in the early chapters, and we're about 12 now, I'm afraid we've got 15 and even 18 to come. It's not getting any better. I'm really not selling, am I, coming to church for the next few months? Like, George, can't we just have something a bit nicer, feel a bit better about ourselves? Well, the great thing is the Bible just doesn't hide the truth. It doesn't put a cover over it. Doesn't paint over the cracks. It just shows us that we are God haters by nature. Whether that's really obvious rebellion or whether that's just subtle manipulation of God through our kind of pride-driven conformity. By nature, all of us are fighting God. But I think the great news is this morning that our sin isn't the end of the story. It could have been the end of the story. God could have washed his hands of us humans many a time. Judges, really, it would have been the perfect time for God just to walk away. But God is so committed to his people that in his grace and his justice, in his kindness and faithfulness, God pursues us, God keeps working, even though we sin. So this morning, you have a Father who is committed to you despite sin, who loves you despite sin, who will work in you despite sin. A beautifully faithful God, still working, still persisting with a flawed people. Let's dig into this text together. And I want to see, firstly, God's faithful kindness despite a flawed finish. Let's have a look at the end of Gideon's life. Gideon, in this final part of chapter 8, he's gone, really. We saw him at the beginning trampling wine in the wine press, and he's gone to trampling over Midianites, and we've seen really an incredible victory. And as a result of that victory, the Israelites have come to him, and they say there in verse 22, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you've saved us from the hand of Midian." I want you to see the Israelites are grateful for rescue here. They're grateful for what God has done. Gideon is a national hero. And the people want the house of Gideon to continue reigning. Gideon and his descendants, his son, his grandson, they want the house of Gideon to rule the nation ongoing. So it's a desire for the king, a desire even for an ongoing dynasty. And I think at the end of the book, the author is going to set up for us the need for a king in Israel. He's going to start to say over and over, there was no king in those days, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. So I think it's important as we come to this verse that having a king in Israel wasn't wrong in and of itself. That wasn't the issue. Deuteronomy had made provision under Moses. There was provision for a king. There was instruction about what a king should be like. Having a king wasn't the problem. But wanting a king to rule instead of God to rule, then that was a problem. Recognizing Gideon as a human rescuer, that was okay, but not recognizing God as the divine rescuer, the divine warrior, that was not so good. You see, here's the thing in verse 22. The people are really saying, "Gideon, we want to put our trust in you. We want to put all of our hope in you rather than keep trusting God." And we're all prone, aren't we, to put too much confidence and too much hope in other people. To set people up as our hero, the one who's going to bring us some kind of salvation, some kind of rescue. We live, don't we, in the age of celebrity. I checked out this week that Katy Perry now has 66.6 million followers on Twitter. That's 66.6 million more than I do. We post, don't we, pictures of selfies with celebrities. We have autograph books. We become raving fans. Even some of us try to look like our chosen hero. And it's easy to think that some of that is madness. But we do our own kind of toned-down Christian version of that, our own Christian celebrity. Authors that we love, preachers that we listen to and rave about, the leaders we want to follow. But I think as we saw last week, even the best of men are broken men. Somebody said it this way: the world doesn't divide into those who are great and to those who are not great. It divides into sinners who know his grace and sinners who don't know his grace yet. Don't expect too much from others. People will always disappoint. This book is one long story of the disappointing fact that Israel needs saving as much as the nations around them. A friend of mine posted a quote this week, and it said, when all your favourite preachers are gone and all their books are forgotten, you will have your Bible. Or we could say it this way, when all the Christians you've admired, all the Christians you've followed or listened to or learnt from, when they've all shown that they're sinners, you will still have Christ. There is just one righteous. There is just one flawless. There is just one Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this book keeps drawing us back to see that. That our only hope can be in him. Well, let's see how Gideon responded to the request. Have a look at verse 23. I think Gideon recognises here that the Israelites are rejecting God. So he turns them down. He says, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. You need the Lord to be ruling. You need the Lord to be king. Make him the one that you obey. Make him the one you look to. And that's good. That's good what Gideon says, isn't it? Perhaps Gideon's a sort of exception to the rule. Perhaps there is a truly godly, humble leader here, a truly great man here. Except that Gideon's words are better than his actions. His theology is better than his behaviour. Because although he turns down the position of king, he then starts to live just like one. So notice in verse 24 he says, well, I do have one request. Give me the earrings from your share of the plunder. I want your wealth. I want the spoils of war. They submit to him and they give this over, and it's the first mark of a king. He builds a royal treasury. He starts to gain wealth. And then verse 25 to 27, he corrupts their worship as well. What did Gideon do with the gold? Well, he made it into an ephod. Now, an ephod was normally a tunic that was worn by the priest. And attached to that ephod was a breastplate. And that had on it the 12 stones, 12 precious stones that symbolized the 12 tribes. And there was a pocket in that breastplate. And in that pocket were the stones that the priest would use for seeking God's will. Now notice where Gideon puts the ephod, verse 27. He puts it in Ophrah, his hometown. You see, what's going on here is he's setting up a rival place of worship. He's setting himself up with this central power base. He's setting himself up as an alternative to the priesthood. He's saying, don't go to the priest now. Don't go to where the ark is. Come to where the ephod is. Come to my hometown. Come to where I am. To come and discern God's will, come to worship there. You see, he wants to direct their worship, he wants to govern their hearts, and he controls the nation, but he corrupts the nation as he does that. And notice verse 27, the ephod becomes a snare. They do come and worship, but notice what the text says, they come and worship it there, not the Lord, they come to worship the ephod. So it's a snare to Gideon and his family, but even to all of Israel. We were looking at this passage at a home group leaders meeting recently. And one of the guys at the meeting pointed out just how ironic it was that this nation, which has started to fragment and started to break apart in chapter 8, as we saw last week, is now finally united. But what are they united in? It's in idolatrous worship. All Israel prostituted themselves there. So wealth, worship, and then verse 29 to 32, women. Back home in Midian, back home in his hometown, Midian are under the thumb. The enemy are not rising up again. And here's Gideon's retirement. Except, like, it's a busy retirement, isn't it? Verse 30, he's got many wives. He builds himself a royal harem, and he has many sons, 70 sons in fact. God had warned the kings, don't take many wives, Deuteronomy 20, that specific warning, but that's exactly what Gideon does. You see, Gideon is starting to live exactly as he wants. He's taking all the privileges of being a king and none of the responsibilities. And then in verse 31, he takes a concubine as well, another wife on the side. And he has another son, and he calls that son Abimelech. Now, that's a striking name, Abimelech. You don't get many Abimelechs, I know, in Beeston, but it's a striking name because it means, my father is king. My father is king. You see, the name says it all. Gideon says, no, I don't want to be king. Let the Lord rule you. But then he lives exactly like a king. His words and his actions completely at odds with one another. Let's just take a few moments to think about how that might sort of resonate with us and apply to us. Because I think if we're honest this morning, aren't we all prone to this kind of hypocrisy, really? Saying one thing and then doing another. And I want to ask the question, really, like, when does hypocrisy come? How does it happen? What can be the roots of hypocrisy? Well, think about Gideon for a moment. Don't we see that hypocrisy came because it came along after things had gone really well? He'd had success. That was Gideon's story. He'd beaten the Midianites, settled down, and then this hypocrisy came. And hypocrisy can come when we feel like we've done well, when we've been faithful. So now I feel I can sort of just relax a little bit. I've been well taught. I've been in good churches all my life. I'm well regarded by others. I've got responsibilities. People would speak highly of me. And it's so easy to begin then just living off of our reputation or living off of our gifts or living off of past experience or past Christian heritage. We stop being concerned about whether we actually live in line with the gospel. We're content to be familiar with the gospel and understand it, but not live in line with it, to live off past faithfulness. And all the vital signs of growth just sort of evaporate away. But it seems all right, because I can still talk well. I can still give a reasonable answer. I can still give wise counsel. I still know my Bible. I still turn up to church every Sunday. Everybody else just assumes I'm going on. And so I can fool myself into thinking that that's the case as well. And then hypocrisy can come when I can get away with whatever I want. Have a look at verse 25. Notice, when the people want him to be king, and so verse 25, when he asked for their money, they said, we'll be glad to give these things. We'll be glad to give these earrings away. They're happy for him to act this way. They don't mind. Hypocrisy comes when there's no restraint. No restraint. Hypocrisy gets seen when we're on holiday and we're more than glad not to make it to church because I can do that and nobody's going to see or know. Or hypocrisy comes when we're in a hotel room or in a room in hall and we watch a film we'd never watch if one of our family was there, but we do that because no one else sees or knows. Or hypocrisy comes when we walk home after church and we complain about so-and-so having just smiled sweetly to them as we said goodbye. Take off the restraints and we see the true heart. Move to university, to a city where nobody knows you. See the true heart. Live in a hall where nobody knows your past. See the true heart. See, the person we really are is the person we are when no one else is looking, or the person we're free to be when we're free to be exactly who we want to be and nobody bats an eyelid about that. And then I think hypocrisy can come when everything just turns out to be okay no matter how we live. In the first half of chapter 8, as we said, Israel was starting to splinter apart. But as a result of Gideon's ephod, the people are more united than ever. He seems to have got a good result, doesn't he? All Israel are coming to Ophrah to worship. The presenting issue, the disunity, that has been solved. But it's been solved at the terrible price of idolatry. And there are times when we do something And we walk away from God and things don't seem to fall apart. So we feel like we've got away with it and maybe it's just not that bad after all. It looks like less commitment, like it works out okay, it doesn't really matter. Kids are doing fine, studies are still going well. In fact, I've never had life quite so easy as this. And so we drift off, we stop praying, we don't worry too much about unconverted friends or colleagues, and we just become spectators in our Christian community rather than participators. Let me ask you this morning, are you talking a good game in front of other Christians? But in reality, your life is revolving around home or holiday or hobby or study or friends even. Something else is at the centre of life rather than Christ himself. And it seems okay. Like it seems all right. It seems as if life's okay, I'm just getting away with it. Seems like putting God on the edge, that's all right. It's working for me. You see, here's the hypocrisy of that. When we're okay with God being on the edge and the periphery of life, when that's okay, then we're only interested in God for what he does for us. It's not about loving him, it's not about knowing him, it's not about relationship with him. It's just about how God serves us. God is just then for keeping up my standard of living or helping me through my studies or bailing me out when I get into difficulties. God becomes a bit like the AA. It's like it's good to have the membership, isn't it, of the AA. It's good to know I'm protected and covered. I'm glad to see them when I'm in difficulty, but really when life is running fine, I just don't see the need for him. So hypocrisy here, the ongoing danger of a gap between what we say and what we do. Where is that for you this morning? Where's the gap between what you say and what you do? Where are words and actions at odds today? I think before we move on from Gideon's disappointing finish, I do want you to notice verse 28. Because verse 28 is the sort of beacon of light in the gloom. Verse 28 says, "Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land had peace for 40 years. To be honest, I don't think it's what you expect to read after verse 27. But this is God's great mercy at work. Even though Israel want Gideon and not God, and even though Gideon invests in luxury rather than serving the Lord, Midian stay subdued. Midian stay on the edges. The land has peace. For 40 years, peace. It's the last time, you know, in the book we're going to read the land has peace. But here it is, even with all of Israel's sin, even with all of Gideon's hypocrisy, God is still graciously and mercifully at work among his people. I don't know about you this morning, but that's tremendously encouraging for me to read that verse. That even when we're half-hearted, he can still be at work among us, keeping us, protecting us. This is just so encouraging, isn't it? That even when we're cold in prayer and forgetful in prayer, he still brings people to faith in Christ. That even when we're distracted by our idols of comfort or self-indulgence, that he still disciples us, even lets us grow in different areas of life. That even when we're complacent, he continues protecting us from the attacks of Satan and stops us going off the rails. He's still at work even when we're far less than we ought to be. And that's not to say this morning it doesn't matter what we do, but it's a reassurance to those of us who know that we're broken that God doesn't have to make us perfect before anything good can happen, before we can be a blessing. God doesn't make you perfect before he uses you. He just makes you forgiven. Doesn't need to make you perfect before he uses you. He just makes you forgiven. There's an apocryphal story told of an elderly Chinese lady who would carry water in two large pots, each hanging on the ends of a pole. She would carry them across her shoulders, and one of the pots she had was perfect. and one of the pots was cracked. And for 2 years, every day, she carried water from the stream to and from her home. And every time she did that, she arrived home and the perfect pot was just full of water. And the cracked pot, well, it was barely half full. Now, the perfect pot was pretty proud of its accomplishments. But the poor and cracked pot was pretty miserable and guilty and felt like a failure. One day, the cracked pot spoke to the woman. Apocryphal story, remember. The cracked pot spoke to the woman and told her just how sorry it was. I'm ashamed of myself because of the crack in my side that causes the water to leak out all the way back to your house. And the woman smiled and said to the pot, haven't you noticed that there are beautiful and healthy flowers on your side of the path as we walk back? We don't need perfection before God can be at work. If God places his water in us, if God places his spirit in us, even the cracks in our lives can produce the flowers. Our sin's never excusable, but neither is it a showstopper to God's work. He works in and through forgiven people, not perfect people. So God's faithful kindness despite a flawed finish. And then the other thing I want us to see this morning is God's faithful justice despite a flawed legacy. You know, if Gideon's finish was flawed, if the end of his life was flawed, well, the legacy was worse. I think flawed is pretty generous. Really, it's a disaster that we see. If you look at verse 33 to begin with, Israel, they go straight back to idolatry. I think the most frustrating words of verse 33 are the way the verse begins. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves. No sooner is his body in the tomb, no sooner have they sung the final hymn of his funeral service than they're turning back to their idols. This nominal allegiance to the Lord is abandoned. There's no loyalty to the Lord, and there's no loyalty, even verse 35, to Gideon. It suggests that though there was peace, even though God was gracious during the reign, that their loyalty to the Lord was only skin deep. Their outward behaviour conformed, but their hearts weren't really changed. And I want to say to you this morning that if you want to leave a good legacy, if you want ministry, and if you want discipling and parenting and relationships with others, that if you long for those to be, for those to have long-lasting and deep value in discipling, then go for people's hearts. Go for their hearts. You can get changed behaviour. You can get people to conform to some kind of pattern. You can get kids to toe the line and say the right answers. But as we disciple others, as we're the beneficiaries of discipleship, we've got to go for the heart. To develop loyalty that's not just to rules and principles, but loyalty to the Lord himself. We need to disciple people in ways that encourage greater passion and affection and love for Christ. Now, some of you were here last Saturday for the seminar we did on sexuality and singleness. And we said there we're facing a culture, really, that screams to us about fulfillment through sexual relationship. And I'm convinced for us that the bare instruction of keep sex for marriage is a right instruction, but it isn't enough to know that. We need to know that for our young people, that all of us need to know that sex is such a precious gift of God's grace and such a powerful gift of God to work that to glue our marriage relationships together, and such a beautiful way that we can be known and vulnerable, that we should be so desperately grateful that God has said sex within marriage, that God has kept sex for that relationship, to see that God never wants us to make sex or relationships ultimate, because he only can be that ultimate source of life and value and meaning. But whatever area of life, whether it's sexuality, whether it's our careers, whether it's money or time or whatever it is, let us be aiming for hearts as we disciple one another. But Gideon's legacy is not just in Israel, it gets worse. Chapter 9 is a long old chapter, and it's the story of Abimelech, Gideon's son, and it was too long to read, and There's not time to unpick it all for you this morning, you'll be glad to know, but let me just give you the headlines of chapter 9. I think whereas every other leader in the book has been raised up by God and equipped by God, Abimelech is the one who seizes power for himself. And you see in verses 3 and 4 that he goes to his mother's side of the family in Shechem. He goes to these blood relatives and he gets their support. He gathers some funds for the election campaign. And that campaign, verse 5, consists of just ceremonially murdering all of his brothers, his half-brothers, eliminating all of the potential opposition. If Gideon last week had killed rebellious Israelites, then Abimelech murders his own brothers. Well, one of the brothers escapes, Jotham. And in verse 7 to 21, we get his parable of the thorn bush. You can read it later. But I guess here's the crux of what Jotham says at the end of his parable, the end of his speech. He says to the men of Shechem, if you've done a good thing by making Abimelech king, which of course you haven't, but if you've done a good thing, then let his rule be a blessing. But if you've acted treacherously, which of course I think you have, may his rule be a disaster and may you get what you deserve. And after verse 21, the rest of the chapter is Jotham's curse working out. And there's just disaster after disaster. Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem fall out, verse 23. And then this guy, Gaal, verse 26, starts shouting his mouth off in Shechem. And Abimelech is not happy and he goes on the rampage. He attacks Gaal, he attacks Shechem. He kills many of the people. He destroys the fields for the future. And in verse 49, some guys from Shechem have sought refuge in a tower, but Abimelech goes and burns the tower down. Shechem News that night report that 1,000 people die in the blaze. But after Shechem, his thirst for vengeance is still not satisfied. He goes and sets his sights on this town, Thebes, maybe a town allied to Shechem. And he does the same again. He attacks the tower, tries to burn it down. But just as he's about to do that, verse 53, an unnamed woman drops a millstone on his head and cracks his skull. Verse 54 is an interesting little window just onto his heart, because he wants his armor bearer to kill him so that they can't say a woman killed him. At the very last, he's bothered about his reputation, he's bothered about his name, bothered about his legacy, how he'd be reported. His reputation's all he cares about to the very end of his life. What do we do with a chapter like chapter 9? Do we take warning about the fact that the sins of one generation get repeated in the next? Heightened in the next even. Yeah, we should take warning about that. Should we take warning that Gideon's dysfunctional family, his many wives, his many sons, led to the family disintegrating in the next generation? Yeah, we should take warning about that as well. Should we take warning that sometimes those who claim to be God's people can do the worst of things? Yeah, we should take a warning about that as well. Should we take warning that sometimes destruction comes from inside God's people, not just from opposition from outside? Yeah, we should take that warning too. There's lots of warnings in the chapter, but where's God here? Where's God in chapter 9? Well, there are no words. God doesn't speak here. But Tim Keller puts it nicely. God may have been silent, but he was not absent. There are two kind of shafts of light in the chapter. And you can see them there in verse 23 and 24. And then in the final verses of the chapter. Let me read 23 and 24 for you. God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem so that they acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem who'd helped him murder his brothers. And then the final verses of the chapter, thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the people of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them. I think if you read this chapter later, you'll feel that the whole chapter reeks of godless human ambition. It's men behaving badly. It's a thirst for power. But it's also God working in judgment. Quietly, behind the scenes, using even the sinful motives of people, using sin to punish sin, but God working patiently. 3 years Abimelech was allowed to reign before the wheels came off, and eventually God brought justice. I think this is the reassuring truth of God's faithful justice. That in all this kind of ugliness, when men seem to do what they want, when God seems to be silent, that our God is not absent. And so today, he is active in judgment. Even in the present, the wrath of God is being revealed against the godlessness and wickedness of men. Not just in the future final reckoning, but even now, God exercising justice. We may not be able to see it or discern it. He may hold it back at times, but it doesn't mean it isn't happening. And that means this morning that God isn't mocked by sin. God's loving kindness doesn't mean he ignores it. Among his people, when we pursue sin, then God disciplines us. Don't make the mistake of thinking that because Jesus was punished for our sin on the cross, that God is blasé about our blatant and persistent sin now. The ultimate judgment, the ultimate condemnation against our sin is dealt with in Christ, absolutely. But God still disciplines his people. Sometimes that means handing us over to the natural consequences of our sin. Pursue an extramarital affair, and you will devastate your family. Pursue career at the cost of people. You could gain promotion but lose your family. Pursue money and you might get really wealthy, but God might send leanness into your soul. But you know, even in that, there is faithfulness of God, protecting those we hurt, protecting us from those who might hurt us, and pursuing us and drawing us back. I have to ask some of you, are you resisting God today? Yes, you would say you're a Christian. Yes, you know the gospel, but are you resisting God? You've headed out on a trajectory, a path where you've turned away from God and you've started living completely for yourself. And every decision has become about what is good for you and not about what God wants. If you're honest, really honest, you've started living for yourself and you've got many, many things you wanted, but God is just, it's just a moment now where God is starting to unravel your life. Others might look on and just say, well, life is just set for you, everything looks great, but you know that things are just starting to crumble, that the foundations are just being shaken. Perhaps your job's on the line. Perhaps your study is going pear-shaped. Perhaps marriage is in a mess. Perhaps you can't pay that bill and you've got no idea how that could be. And it may be this morning that God is making life hard for you to wake you up and to draw you back to him. What do you do with that this morning? What do you do if that's you in that position? You've run off to the far-off country. But God has opened your eyes to see that basically you're sat there eating the pods that are due for the pigs. The image of the prodigal. What do you do? You know, today is a day of opportunity. Today, if God is letting your life fall apart, it's so that you turn back in repentance to him. He's calling you back in that. He's calling you to stop the madness of thinking that you can live independently of him. And he's calling you back to call out to him and to confess to him and admit your guilt and acknowledge you've hated him and own up. Own up to wanting to be your own God and make your own rules and to realise the stupidity of life that way and to agree with him that you've taken his kindness and you've used it as a licence to do what you wanted. But it's a day of opportunity and it's a day where you can ask him to show mercy, not to demand it of him, but to ask him. Not ask him to fix all the circumstances, not ask him to make all the situation better, but to submit to him in it. And to ask him not to fix the circumstances, but to fix you. And to restore you. Whatever else he does about the situation you're in. See, God's word tells us a broken and a contrite heart. He will not despise. He will never despise. He is a faithful God, even with very, very flawed people, just like us. And he's a God who welcomes back prodigals. And this morning, if that's you, he's longing to do that with you, to welcome you back. Why don't we bow in prayer and have a few moments to reflect on the things that God has been saying to us before I lead us in prayer. Maybe the music group could come up and get ready. Thank you. Father, we recognise in this passage some of the hypocrisy of our own hearts, some of the places where our words and our actions are out of step, where we're not walking in line with the gospel. Father, we want to come and acknowledge that before you. We want to thank you for the Lord Jesus, whose words and actions were never, never inconsistent. For the one who had no hypocrisy to be embarrassed about or apologise for. Father, we thank you that even in our hypocrisy and even in our brokenness, that you can use us to be a blessing to others. We thank you that you are in the business of using forgiven people, not perfect people. But Lord, we want to pray this morning as well for perhaps any of us today who are really fighting against you at the moment and are running far from you, who've perhaps just drifted there through 1,001 small decisions but are now really barely hanging on to a knowledge of God. And we just pray that, Lord, if you are breaking the foundations and crumbling our situations at the moment, that whether our rebellion, Lord, is great or whether it's small, that you'd use the shaking of the foundations of our lives to draw us back to you, to call us back in repentance, and to know that you are the Father who looks with great compassion, who looks out for the prodigal coming over the hill, that you're the Father who wants to run toward the prodigal and welcome us home. Father, give us grace to repent. Thank you that you've said, a broken and contrite heart, you'll never despise. Thank you that we do not need to come and offer you sacrifices, because he's done that for us. He's offered the sacrifice. But give us the grace to turn and repent this morning, as we ask in his name. Amen.